Well, it is a pleasure for me to be with you, to be back with you, as I was with Richard a couple years ago. It was fun to meet him and get to know him a little bit, and it's just a real honor for me to be back here with you guys. It's been a journey for me in regard to prayer, and I want to share some of that journey with you. And each of these messages is part of that journey, just part of what God's been teaching me through the years and molding and shaping in me. And so please believe me, I'm on the journey with you. I'm not here to tell you how it's supposed to be, and I'm not here to undo what you already know about prayer and hopefully redo it the right way. It's none of that. But we all have a box, you might say, that we kind of like what prayer is for us. And if you'll go with me, I think God wants to stretch that box and expand that box for every one of us. Because it's a whole lot bigger. Prayer's a whole lot bigger. God's a whole lot bigger than I've ever figured out. And he keeps growing it for me, and I hope he can grow it for us in these few days that we have together here. One of the things I like to consider on this whole subject of prayer is what's happening when we pray. You know, there's this seen world, the physical world, that you know, we see and touch and smell and all of those things. But then there's an unseen world that is all around us as well. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Did you know that?
Yes.
That's past tense. It's not we will be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I thought you were seated there in that chair. You know, but somehow at the same time, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. So there's an unseen world. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And you might think, well, thank you very much. I mean, what's that all about? but there's this whole unseen world. So I like to think, okay, what's happening? Again, it's imaginative. We don't exactly know. But just from your own perspective, throw some thoughts at me. What's happening when we pray, from your perspective? Create the context for me a little bit. Help me to create the context.
Well, Christ himself is listening to our prayers.
Yeah.
So that he can direct them in a way that's pleasing to his Father.
Awesome. So Christ himself is receiving, he's hearing our prayers. Yes.
It's a conversation.
It's a conversation. Okay, which has some pretty heavy implications. It's not just us doing all the talking, but a conversation with God. Big implications in that word.
Fellowship.
It's a fellowship. Yeah. Fellowship with God. Very good.
He desires our prayers.
Yes, he desires our prayers. Yes, it's a channel from heaven to earth to come down and work in our situations. Yeah.
He, like the vector, filters.
Mm-hmm. Okay, he filters our prayers. So I wonder if you're going there that Jesus is making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, that the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. So it's not just us praying for us. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, that you're praying for us. Yeah, yeah.
I wonder what he hears when I pray, if they're going to go to work and straighten it out.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. One of the things, just again, as I explore the scripture and as I explore more truth than just strictly related to prayer, I'd like to think of prayer as coming into the presence of God. Now, you could argue the fact that we're always in the presence of God, and that's absolutely true. So you could say, well, maybe we're not always engaged with and aware of the reality. So perhaps prayer could be considered engaging with the reality that we are in the presence of God. So then I have to ask myself the question, what's that like? What's it like to be aware of, to open my eyes and see, perhaps the eyes of my heart, and to engage with that profound reality that I'm in the presence of God as I'm having this conversation with God? And the scripture's full of those things as well, isn't it? I like to say God pulls back the curtains of heaven and he lets us get a peek inside. And Isaiah 6 is one of those places where he gives us a peek inside. I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time there tonight. Isaiah had an amazing encounter with God, didn't he? You're probably familiar with Isaiah 6. I'll just read it to you, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Very familiar passage. But I'd like for us to really try to get in there with Isaiah, try to get into Isaiah's sandals and experience some of what he experienced, perhaps. Now, Isaiah knew that this was the temple of God. First of all, nobody goes into the temple of God except the high priest. Nobody goes into the Holy of Holies, because he's literally in the presence of God, except the high priest, and he only goes once a year. And here's Isaiah, perhaps becoming a prophet of the Lord in this experience, and he finds himself in the temple of God. And he marks it in history. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, so this is very specific. This is not just some fairy tale. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I have a vivid imagination. I don't know about you. But I'm thinking, okay, now, if the train of God's robe is filling the temple, then where's God? Well, he's probably high and lifted up. Apparently, he's above the temple. And now here's Isaiah wrapped up in cloth. Actually, pretty fantastic cloth if you stop to think about it. The cloth that makes the robe of God, the train of the robe of God, and the temple is full of cloth, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what it says? And so here's Isaiah. Now, he knows you don't see God and live. You just don't. And so perhaps, now again, this is imaginative, but maybe Isaiah tries to get wrapped up in that cloth and he's trying to hide down there. maybe he won't notice that I'm here, and he gets down under the cloth because it's like, oh my gosh, you know? And there's these seraphim, these angels, and they have six wings. And you would think, man, they could just really get some action into flying, but they only use two wings to fly. And with two of the wings, they cover their faces, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. And they cry out within just crazy decibel level, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they're calling this out one to another, and one says, "Holy, holy, holy." I won't go that loud, okay? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the other one shouts back, "Holy, holy, holy." And so this is going on so loudly that the foundations of the thresholds is trembling. Now Isaiah thinks he's in an earthquake, probably. He's down under the cloth in the places. It's shaking, and these angels are singing so loudly, shouting so loudly. Now, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but the way you emphasize something in Hebrew is to repeat it. And in Kings, there was this pit, a tar pit, and it was so bad they called it a pit. Okay, that's a really bad pit. You don't want to fall in that pit. Now, a pit, that's bad enough, but a pit, that's just off the chart, you know? And so for God to have said, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that would have been fabulous. But only one time in the whole Bible is a word repeated three times.
And this is it. The holiness of God is just, we can't even go there. Our little minds just won't even comprehend it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now here's Isaiah. He says, woe is me. Oh no, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And I've seen God. I've seen the King. And I'm probably not going to get out of here alive. Now that's a little ad lib, you know. But that's pretty much what he's saying. It's like, I'm not going to make it. I didn't know this is how I was going to die, but this is pretty spectacular, you know. And so sure enough, one of these angels flies by the fire in front of God. And again, you have to kick your imagination in just a little bit and say, how hot is the fire in front of God? I mean, it's got to be pretty hot, you know? And the angel with tongs, not you just saying he didn't reach in and grab a coal, with tongs, he reaches in. Now, I'm thinking he probably didn't get a coal on the outside of the fire. You know how coals fall away from the fire and they kind of cool off a little bit? Like, I'll take it easy on Isaiah this time. I think he stuck the tongs into the center of the fire and pulled out a live, burning, scorching coal and flies straight for Isaiah. And Isaiah sees him coming. And he's like, oh no, I'm going to be vaporized. This is it. I mean, I didn't know this is how my life would end, but this is amazing. And he touches his lips, which is very poetic. You know, and he turns and flies away. But I mean, like, did this really happen? I mean, this was a vision. I mean, if he touched his lips with a live coal, now Isaiah smells burned flesh. His own burned flesh. And the angel flies away. But Isaiah, maybe he realizes, I'm not dead. I'm not dead. And the angel looks back over his shoulder. He says, yeah, I don't know how you got in here. You weren't supposed to be in here, but this has touched your lips. Your sin, your iniquity is atoned for. Your sin is forgiven. So he's like, relax. Enjoy the presence of God. Now, I'm adding lib, okay? I'm taking some liberties and I'm just trying to paint this picture for us. And Isaiah, he's just glad to be alive. Now this has been sensory overload. Totally mind-blowing sensory overload up to this point. But now the most spectacular thing happens that has happened yet. God speaks. And I'm pretty sure God wasn't talking to Isaiah. I think the Trinity was having a discussion. And Isaiah found himself in the temple while the Trinity was having, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're having a discussion. I've got a message to send to the people. I wonder who would take it for us. And Isaiah, you know, he's cleansed. He's okay with the Lord now. And maybe he looks up and looks around and realizes there's nobody in here but me. You know, and I'm overhearing this conversation with God. And he says, sir, if you would trust me with that message, I would love to take that message. And God gives him the message, and he becomes a messenger of God. I mean, a prophet of God. I was talking to a friend about prophecy and prophets and stuff, and she said a prophet just delivers the mail. That's what a prophet does. So Isaiah delivers the mail, doesn't he? He gets the word from God, and he takes it to the people. He tells the people what God said. That's what the prophets did. And he enters into not only relationship, but partnership. Because God has chosen to use people to deliver his message, to speak his message through and to. And in a very real way, we get to do the same thing. We get to be with God and receive the message from God and take it to the people. Don't you sometimes just feel compelled to go and tell someone about what God just said to you? You're reading the scripture, and the next thing you know, you're on your phone calling one of your friends, and God just said, call Sam and tell him what I just told you. know, and you call and talk to him. And so we get to do the same thing. Whether it's to people who know Christ already or people who don't know Christ already, the things that we receive from the Lord, we have the profound privilege of partnering with the Lord to take those to the Lord. Now, I paint all this picture of Isaiah and what's it like to come into the presence of God to try to help us understand what's going on when we pray. Because now this was the temple of God, right? Where Isaiah found himself. And when Jesus died on the cross, well, let me back up just a second and say that this whole temple was designed by God. It had an outer court, it had an inner court, it had a most inner court, a most holy place. And in that most holy place, it was separated from the rest of the temple by a very thick curtain. And when Solomon was king, and he had constructed this thing according to the directions of God, this curtain was 30 cubits wide and 40 cubits high. And I think that translates to about 60 feet. A cubit is more than a foot. And it's 4 inches thick, according to Josephus. 4 inches thick. I mean, why do you make a cloth that thick? I mean, 1 inch thick would have kept out all the light because no light could penetrate this. You could tie horses to either end of this curtain and not be able to rip it in two. And so this is an impenetrable curtain. They had to, we just won't get into all that thing about the curtain. So you've got this curtain, gigantic curtain, 4 inches thick. Once a year, the high priest went behind that curtain to go into the presence of God to basically atone for the sins of the people. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that curtain? Just a little tear at the bottom? Top to bottom. Ripped 4 inches thick, 60 feet high. Ripped top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And it's kind of like Jesus stands in the rip. Because that curtain was access to God, right? And now Jesus stands in the rip, having paid the full and ultimate and final price required by God for all atonement, for all sin, for all mankind. The final payment, the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so Jesus stands in the rip into the presence of God. And it's like he's saying, come on in. Come on in. Now let's have the kind of relationship you and I have always dreamed about. Come on in. And then he doesn't stop there. He takes the temple and he puts it in you. He says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you? And I don't think God would use that word lightly. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and again in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, he uses that phraseology. He says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So I have to... Again, my imagination kicks in. I'm like, well, what's that like? Again, like what happens when we pray? And if I'm thinking, okay, there's a temple of God. I am the temple of God. But I can almost imagine a temple of God in me, not a little bitty place, because, I mean, I can't confine God, and I don't understand this. I mean, it's really mind-blowing, isn't it, to think that the Spirit of God actually lives in you? And you're the temple. But I don't think he would say that if he didn't reach back into the Old Testament and pull up all of that profound teaching and instruction about the temple and how holy it is and how sacred it is and how privileged it is to go there. And I can't help but imagine that is where I pray. That's what's happening. I'm in the temple. God. Can somebody give me a glass of water or something? Maybe a bottle? My whistle's getting dry. Thank you very much. And so
Sorry, I didn't bring my own. Think about that. The temple of God. And does it make any difference? And take just a minute and jot yourself some notes. What difference would it make for you if you really thought that you were coming into the presence of God, as I've just described, and you certainly could describe it a lot better in other places and more thoroughly. If I thought I was coming into the presence of God when I prayed, what difference would that make? And just jot down some of the first things that come to your mind. You might just take that same question with you into your quiet time in the morning, or even as you reflect on some of these things with the Lord tonight. What difference would it make if I really thought, if I really believed that I was coming into the presence of God? Would I pray differently? Maybe not. But what difference would it make for you? And how might that alter how you pray? Now, for many of us, you know, I have a prayer list. How many of you have a prayer list? And so there's so many things that clearly God would have us pray for and really represent before Him. But the word above all words that stands out to me in regard to prayer is that it's relational. Prayer is profoundly relational between me and God. Prayer is conversation, prayer is fellowship, prayer is relationship with God. Thanks. And I'm thinking, you know, when I'm talking to a friend, I'm getting to know this person, and they're trying to sort me out and figure out who I am, and I'm trying to, you know, relate to them. Let's say this person maybe doesn't know the Lord. And then as I share a little bit more of my life with them and, you know, just who I am and where I'm coming from, not so much what I do, they might say something like, oh, you're a religious person. And we don't like that. You know, when people say that and the hair on the back of our neck stands up, we're like, well, no, it's not really religion. It's relationship, right? And you might think or say something like that. Sorry, my whistle doesn't usually do this. We'll get it warmed up. And so as I say that, sometimes, again, my vivid imagination kicks in. I can just imagine God standing there and saying to me, really? Is that what you call relationship? And so, you know, I have to ask myself, am I really giving Him the relationship that He paid the ultimate price for? And what would it look like if I was giving Him that relationship? So if I come into this presence of God and I'm unaware and I've got my list, I come into the presence of God, and I'm doing my list thing. And, you know, maybe you're like me and you go over the list the same way you did yesterday. Or maybe your list got big and your list became a notebook, you know, so you got to kind of stretch it out over multiple days to cover it. So I come into the presence of the Lord with my list, and I cover my list. Now, God wants relationship. So I'm going through the list, and maybe I'm going through the list in a little bit of a rote way, and I'm sincere about what I'm asking for. This is what God wants me to ask for. And then when I'm done with the list, I turn to leave, you know, and that's prayer. And so I'm going away. So God has maybe endured to a certain extent that because he desires a relationship. He wants a relationship with me. And I think I'm giving it to him. I'm doing the best I know how to do. So I go through the list and that's prayer. But I can just almost imagine God just with a little, could you just stay for a minute? Could we just talk? Could you just, you know, relate? But I'm gone because that was prayer, you know. Now, again, imaginative. And so let's back that up, back up the reel. I come to the presence of God. I've got my list. But instead of starting with the list, again, just in the unseen world, I look up. And I think, oh, my gosh, I'm in the presence of God. And maybe I drop the list. And maybe I fall to my knees and I begin to worship. Because what do you do when you're in the presence of God, when you see God? What do you do? And maybe I'll bow down even further, but I worship, I praise, I don't say much. Maybe I'm a little bit speechless. Maybe my throat gets really dry and I can't talk. And I gaze at him. And he reveals himself to me and he draws me deeper into relationship, and I have the privilege of getting to know him better and better, and I lose track of time, and I'm not concerned about how long it is. But then I can just imagine God saying something like, did you have a list when you came in here? And I might say, yeah, I think I dropped it at the door. I hope it didn't get caught in that fire, you know. And so he said, was there something you wanted to ask me? But see, this is after the relationship. This is after fellowship. This is after communion. This is after intimacy. And so I find my list and I dust it off. And he says, was there something you wanted to ask me? And I look over the list and I'm a little bit embarrassed because I said, could I maybe rewrite the list? You know, after having experienced you like this, I wouldn't ask for quite the same things the same way. You know, but there really is something on here that's important to me. He said, that's important to me too. Come closer and let's talk about that. You know, what do we have a relationship with God or not? And do we operate in the seen and the unseen world or not? And I just think it's helpful to paint that picture. What one of my articles I even wrote was about the temple of God in you. What's that like? And just really explore that and go there with the Lord. And I'd shared that with some young staff at one time, and I came into the office, and one of them said, I constructed that temple and I went there. I'm like, what? You know, just in their own relationship with God, they really began to imagine that and go into this place of intimacy and fellowship and unity and oneness and partnership with the one who loves them most. So I just encourage you to go there. This is the God that we're praying to. He is holy. He is mighty. He is majestic. He is loving. He is kind. And so if we look at the picture that Isaiah went into, that almost pushes us away, doesn't it? It's like, whoa, I don't want to be caught in one of those. You know, that was a terrifying thing. But then what's different with Jesus standing in that rip and fulfilling all the requirements of God and then inviting us into profound intimacy and relationship with him and conversation with him and implanting his temple in us? And really bringing that up into the whole new covenant that Jesus has with us, isn't that a beautiful, inviting, safe, wonderful, favorite place to go. And he calls us sons and daughters. You know, when I'm with my sons and my daughters, the first thing I do is just hug them. I just love them. And my grandchildren, I just want to pull them. They run and jump in grandpa's lap, you know, just like I used to run and jump in my grandpa's lap. And I just love that. And God often uses examples like that and says things like, how much more is it like that with you and your Heavenly Father? You know? And he uses those earthly examples that we can understand. He calls us sons and daughters. He calls us in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So he's like labeling us with these powerful, magnificent titles and identities that we have in him to give us even more security, more significance, more safety in coming in and fellowshipping with him and bringing our requests to him and letting our requests even be shaped by the experience of being in the presence of God. So as you explore any attribute of God, God's mercy, God's love, God's forgiveness. And we could go, the list is a mile long. But as you explore any one, just take one of those. Take the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. He doesn't just love the whole world. I mean, he loves you so profoundly, deeply. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more loved by God or less loved by God. There's nothing you can do. You can't mess it up. And if we dwell on that, if we soak in that, any one of the attributes of God, and say you take one a week or one a month or one a year, and you just really plumb the depths of that, and experience God in that, then let that shape your prayers. Let that shape your asking. Let that shape your requests. Your requests will be shaped by the very character of God. Then it's like we're not just here on earth in our mess, and in our confusion and sometimes in our frustration and anxiety and everything else, trying to cry out to God and trying to get to God. But we see ourselves seated with God in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. And we have soaked and marinated and gazed into a particular aspect of the character of God or relationship that he extends to us, some of the names of God. And we've been drawn into that dimension of relationship with him. And then he invites us to ask. I just can't help but think that our asking would be different. Our asking would just be more God-centered. Our asking would be what he wants to see happen. I want to guide you in a prayer experience. And in Psalm 34:8, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't you just love it when God uses phrases like that? Taste and see? What are you talking about? Taste and see? You know, I love food. And just you try to describe food and explain a particular unique taste to somebody, but until you really bite into it, oh, that's what you were talking about. Oh, my goodness, now I can understand what you're trying to describe. But he invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And in Psalm 46:10, that's one of my favorite verses, and I apply it to prayer, even though it doesn't say prayer. You know, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And I don't know if this is exactly what's going on in that verse, but we're very interested in God being exalted, right? We want to see God exalted among the nations. You want to see God exalted in your communities, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your churches. You want to see God exalted. You want to see God exalted in the whole earth. But I almost sense God saying here, he's like, I'll take care of that. I'm going to be exalted. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in your neighborhoods. He says, but you, be still and know that I'm God. I'm thinking now, I think all that I do in that equation is I be still. Because how can I know? How can you just know? It seems like that's something that God does in that exchange. When I am still, and that still is interesting. You know, be still. Other translations say let go. Relax. Cease striving. And in my translation, New American Standard, it says, cease striving, and striving is in italics because it's actually not there. So it means cease. And I was sharing this with a Russian friend, and she's reading in a Russian Bible, and she said, in Russian, it says, stop. Stop. And know that I am God. A friend looked in the footnote of his Bible, and literally it said, enough. That's enough. And I don't want to sort of interpret that as anger or anything, but just like, stop. Stop trying so hard. Just stop. And receive. You know him. And so I want us to start with that. If you'd like to jot this down, you can, but if you would just really consider this, just entering into this reality that I've been describing, just really engaging in the reality of the presence of God. This is the prayer experience. I'm not just telling you about it. I'm going to guide you through it, okay? So just set your minds on that. Set your hearts on that. As Colossians says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on earthly things below. So we're really making a distinction between this earthly situation that we're in, and we're setting our minds above and attempting to see him for who he really is. So I don't want you to ask God for anything. I don't want you to intercede for anyone. I simply want you to focus on the Lord. You might even just imagine this temple, magnificent situation that is in you. The temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells, lives, has taken up residence in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in you, if I understand John 14 correctly. So they are there, fellowshipping. They are there having relationship, and you are right there in the middle of that relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Focus on that. Enjoy that. Experience that. That is your reality. You might even see Jesus standing in that rip of the curtain and just inviting you into greater and greater and greater relationship and intimacy with him. See Jesus drawing you closer and closer into that relationship. listen to his words of love and acceptance and identity for you. Every word that you know to be true in the Scripture is the currently spoken word of God for you. It's alive and it's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces as deep as a division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and ministers deeply in your heart and soul. Let the Word of God become alive for you as it is alive. Respond to the Lord with your love and devotion. Worship the Lord in your private sanctuary. You might even ask the Lord to establish this as your new normal in relating to Him. Lord, I ask you to take everything that I've said tonight and blow on it with the wind of your Holy Spirit, and if any of it is chaff and not of you, cause it to just blow away and cause these precious people to not even remember it. But the good stuff, cause it to remain, the pure wheat. Plant that deep in our hearts and cause it to grow and multiply and bear fruit. Lord, we hear a lot, we read a lot about relationship with you, but we would like to receive even more of the reality of that relationship with you from these words and from so much more in your word that you extend to us. Set us free from any misunderstanding and even inhibition that would prevent us from moving deeper and deeper into relationship and intimacy with you. We love you, and we are overwhelmed by your love for us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, friends. There you go.